Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from a rainy, well, beginning to clear up now, a rainy and clearing up Central Florida. What happens here in the South, in the deep South, is that we get these hot, muggy summer days, but then the rain comes and cools things off, so it's much appreciated, and it's torrential but brief. So it's just part of the pattern here. Some of you, I would like to hear some of you who are not in the room here. We have people in the room that we ask to do the opening prayer, but some of you who are electronically connected to us from wherever you are in the world, we'd like to give you the opportunity to open with prayer. So if there are some scriptures that you would like to utilize to introduce the service with an opening prayer, send us an audio file or video file to ckk153questions@gmail.com. ckk153questions@gmail.com. So you can go ahead and take the passage from the Bible you want to use as an opening prayer and send it in, and we can introduce the service with your opening prayer. Well, as you know from monitoring the media, as many of you do, there's been tremendous excitement generated by this series I'm doing on the book of Galatians. I'm kidding, but there has been some interest, and I'm grateful. I did announce I was going to do a series on the book of Galatians called Galatian Gleanings. So this is part one, and there'll be a lot of introductory material as part of it. I can be leisurely now because it's a series. I don't have to finish in one talk, so I can take my time. And it's interesting, thinking about the choice that I made in talking about the book of Galatians, thinking about the choice that I made, you know, it seems that those of us who are trying to maintain a Judeo-Christian perspective on civilization are more and more going to be, in at least at this moment in history, more and more becoming marginalized. And I would say that the culture is perhaps more and more coming to be dominated by what I might call more of a Hellenistic or Greco-Roman approach to civilization and less of a Judeo-Christian approach to civilization. So in that sense, culturally speaking, the world we live in is becoming very much like the Galatia that the Christians in Paul's day had to function in. So it's makes the talk more relevant. Some of you know that I teach English as a second language. And by the way, the opening prayer talked about those that are, you know, they shall still flourish in old age. Some of you who have been watching me and listening to me over the years, maybe you haven't noticed, but I've gotten older. But in my youth, I was involved in archaeology. I tell my students, I teach English as a second language, and I tell my students that I was involved in archaeology, and I was, as some of you know, I was excavating in the southwest corner of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, what they call, the Arabs call Al-Quds, the holy city, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. I was excavating in the southwest corner of the Temple Mount a long time ago in my youth, and of course, I never got famous doing it. I tell my students, you've heard of Indiana Jones, now you can hear about Indiana Mark. But the problem is that I've spent very little time in Indiana, and nor did I acquire the fame of that Indiana Jones acquired as an archaeologist. I never discovered anything particularly important. You know, I have a couple of pieces here. I hadn't thought to do this, but they later on some children broke one of these pieces. But I'll put it together. This is a piece of pottery that. From the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Here's another one. I don't actually know. Some of you, can you see it?
Yeah.
Maybe some of you who know archaeology better than I do can tell by the pattern what the date of this item is. But they let me keep it. Could you imagine? They actually let me keep these. Anyway. So, show and tell, as they used to do in school. Actually, I never had that in school. We never called it that anyway, but I've always heard about show and tell. But anyway, Indiana Jones, I'm not. But I want to tell you today about a man who could really compare to Indiana Jones. Harrison Ford. He could be played by Harrison Ford in a series of movies, and they would be every bit as exciting as these Indiana Jones movies that you've seen. You know, these Raiders of the Lost Ark and whatever the other ones were, Temple of Doom and so on, various ones. It's amazing the life that the adventurous life that this person lived. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. And it's incredible if you read his life, what he had to deal with. It's just the courage that he showed, the heroism that he showed, the narrow escapes he had, and frankly, the miraculous interventions that had to occur. In fact, he got into so much trouble, he had to have his own personal physician along with him, Luke. You can just imagine how much he appreciated Luke because of all the trouble he got himself into. But he was warned that that's what would happen because he himself had really dished out a lot of trouble. He had persecuted the church so severely that he really couldn't complain when he, in effect, got back what he had dished out himself. So God chose a very special person, one who had been ferocious in persecuting the church and who would himself have to overcome severe persecution later on as he represented the church. So it's really a very exciting story about the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter to the Galatian church, the Galatian congregation. I should say church is. There were several churches in that part of the world. So let me say one thing I do have in common with the Apostle Paul. And that is the bicultural background. Both the Apostle Paul and I have a what you might call a bicultural background. Western civilization plus ultra-Orthodox Jewish civilization, you might say. The Apostle Paul was familiar with Greek culture of his day, the Hellenistic culture of his day. He was a very much a part of the Roman Empire. He had been born a Roman citizen, which was very special. I don't know how that was, how that happened, but he was actually a born Roman citizen, so very much a part of mainstream society. But at the same time, grew up as a Jew, a member of minority there in Tarsus in what is today Turkey, and then being very zealous for his heritage, went to Jerusalem, the very center of the action, where the Holy Temple stood, where the scribes and Pharisees taught, where there were the priests and Levites and rabbis. He went to Jerusalem and was taught by the greatest of the rabbis, the grandson of the great Hillel, Rabbi Gamaliel. And so he had that background as well, the you might say, ultra-Orthodox Jewish background. So in that sense, I share that that with Paul, in that I was part of mainstream American society, Western culture, but at the same time growing up traditional Jewish, and then as I got older, plunging in, you know, fully into it, into an ultra-Orthodox environment for a number of years, and then emerging to become a Christian in back in 1968, a long time ago now. But I can identify with the Apostle Paul to that degree. Let's say something about his writing. One reason why I chose to talk about his writings is because sometimes you can stumble, you can trip up on his writings. The Bible warns actually about that, and so people can actually use his writings and give themselves an up rope, in a sense, to hang themselves in a certain sense. Now, I don't want to get melodramatic about it, but I'm just saying you can go off base if you're not careful, if you're not careful with putting the entire Bible together, weighing all of the data, rather than taking a couple of verses and going off and making a religion on a two or three verses, you know. So you want to put all the data together. But Peter, of course, Paul's compatriot, you know, Peter was sent basically to the Israelitish world overall and Paul to the Gentile world overall, though there was an overlap, obviously. But Peter and Paul are the two major apostolic figures, and they were both martyred. And Peter wrote a second letter towards the end of his career. And at the end of that second letter, I'm now in 2 Peter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, he talks about if we understand what we understand about the world and the way it's going, about God's plan, then we're going to be upbeat ultimately about the future. And at the same time, we're going to want to get in step with God's way of life so that we can inherit the future. And so in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." So we have to be patient. And, you know, in every generation, there were those who were hoping that things would come to a head in their lifetime, that Jesus Christ would return, that we would have the millennium, and all these wonderful prophecies that we read about would come to fulfillment. And we have to, in effect, you know, trudge on until that time, you know, hang in there as long as we live until that time comes. And if it doesn't come in our lifetime, you know, then our children have to continue until it comes, and so on. Anyway, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter refers to the writings of Paul. So we see here the development of the New Testament canon. Remember, the New Testament church, their Bible was the what we call the Old Testament initially. After a while, certain material became canonized, became recognized as Christian scriptures, and so now we have the New Testament. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, so Peter writes about Paul's epistles as now authoritative, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Oh, you know, you may remember that Jesus Christ himself was tempted by the devil with the devil quoting scripture. So we have to be careful. So he goes on to talk about the fact that some unfortunately twist Paul's letters as well as other ones. But he focuses on Paul and Paul seems to be, in effect, the excuse people often give for misunderstanding, I think, what the Bible teachings are, if I may dare say that. You know, I don't mean it in a condemnatory way. Obviously, I can disagree without condemning. I believe some people misapply what Paul has to say and go in certain directions, which evidently, obviously, I don't go. And so we'll see that as I go through this material in Galatians. But first, I do want to give some background to the Apostle Paul. We know that he came out of the Jewish community and that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is rather interesting. In the Bible, we have the southern kingdom of Judah, where we have the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe that was to be the monarchical tribe. The descendants of David were to be the monarchs. And then from them would come ultimately the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, or in Greek, Christos, the Christ. The Christ was to be, we understand, divine, but also we understand the descendant of David. So we had Judah, but along with Judah was Levi in the southern kingdom, who provided the priests and their assistants, the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical assistants, and also the tribe of Benjamin. Many of them of the tribe of Benjamin came into Judah, and the actual temple mount, Mount Moriah, was in the territory of Benjamin. Now the tribe of Levi gave us Moses, who wrote the bulk of the, you know, who has, I guess, the most material in the Old Testament is written by Moses. And particularly, you know, he's the lawgiver in the Old Testament of Levi. And then Christ, of course, comes from Judah, the kingly tribe, the scepter promise you find in Genesis 49 and elsewhere. But then we have Paul coming from Benjamin, and Benjamin was the other tribe that united with the southern kingdom and gave us, you know, and was in charge of the Temple Mount. And Paul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he writes most of the interpretation of the law from a New Testament perspective. So we have the two major figures in the Bible in terms of writings, which is Moses of Levi and Paul of Benjamin. It's kind of interesting, with Christ coming from Judah, the monarchical tribe. That's just some background I thought that I found fascinating when I thought about it. I'd like to go to the book of Philippians. Here's a letter he wrote to the church at Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And of course, the New Testament was preserved in the Greek language, and so it is the Greek Orthodox community that decides what belongs in the New Testament. And they have given us these 27 books in Greek to read and to study and to learn from. And in Philippians 3, Paul, given his background, says he makes this important statement that when it comes to the New Testament, your ethnic background isn't what counts. It's what counts is what's inside, you know, what's inside. You know, it kind of reminds me of what Martin Luther King said. So, but when I was also in my youth, you know, about rather than what's, you know, the color of your skin is what's the content of your character. And that's what he says here. You know, he says, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. So it's a matter of being spiritually circumcised rather than physically. Philippians 3:3. So what counts is what's going on inside. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Aha! That's different. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. In other words, if he wanted to boast about his background, he could, he's saying. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes into some of his background, which is what I want to talk about, just to give some background about Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he not only had that background, but he went all the way in the religion of the day, becoming a Pharisee, very zealous for the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he actually was violent in persecuting that sect. Christianity began as a sect among the Jews, the Nazarenes, and other Jews persecuted the early Christians, as we know. And he was among those who did. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But look what he now goes on to say. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So when a person makes a commitment to be a Christian, his background, you know, then really doesn't matter. We all start out on an equal footing from a spiritual point of view. We have to make the same decision to repent of our sins, to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, to receive God's Spirit so that we can have a mind-to-mind, heart-to-heart relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we all begin on an equal plane. So whatever we were before doesn't count for anything, as he says in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So we put aside whatever we thought was important physically, for the spiritual. That's the priority. But I just wanted to share this, a little bit of background about Paul, and I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, here he talks about his background because he was dealing with ministers who wanted to cause trouble, who wanted to pull people away from what Paul was teaching, who wanted to gather following for themselves. We have obviously such people in the world of religion. We have religious politicians and even hucksters, unfortunately. And in 2 Corinthians 11, I go to verse 18, and here Paul says, okay, look, if you want to get very human about this, I can go that route. I mean, obviously, normally I don't, but I'll kind of, for the moment, lower myself to get into this kind of talk just to make a point. So he goes to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So he talks about his background as he writes to the church in Corinth. Excuse me, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So he's saying that, yes, the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is God's word and we must obey. But at the same time, we have to have a balance, put all the scriptures together and realize that being a Christian doesn't mean you're a doormat. It kind of reminds me of the story of Mount Sinai. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before. The rabbis say, why did God give the law on Mount Sinai? It's not the highest mountain in the world. Well, it's a moderately sized mountain. So that's to give a lesson in humility. Well, in that case, why didn't he give the law on a valley? Because you should be humble, but not a doormat. You know, that's the idea there. You know, so that's what he's saying here. You know, there are steps you can take in a church. In an organization, if there's abuses, there ought to be steps to take. In other words, if you're organizing a congregation, I would hope that you would, you know, as you organize and perhaps put down some rules and regulations about how you're going to operate, that there'd be some provision made for correcting abuses of authority. Misuses and abuses of authority should be dealt with within the community. See what I'm saying? All right, anyway. So Paul says sarcastically, you put up with it, we wouldn't. You know, he says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. You know, we wouldn't have put up with that, even though you are. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So he says, now I'm going to temporarily lower myself to their level. Now, you know, there's a time to do it and a time not to do it. And the book of Proverbs tells us. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, sometimes you don't. You know, you can go back to Proverbs 26 and look that up. Well, I guess I'll go there because I've got plenty of time, right? This is a series. All right, so let me go back to Proverbs. And there are ways to understand this, which I'm not going to get into today, but I just want to go to the verse. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Sometimes a person is really ranting and raving like an idiot, so don't lower yourself to his level. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Sometimes if you get into the, what's the right word? If you roll around in the mud with people, you come up dirty. I guess you've heard that expression. On the other hand, look what it says in the fifth verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So sometimes a person is ranting on and you need to correct him because otherwise he'll think, you know, well, I guess, you know, nobody has anything to say against it. So I guess, you know, I guess I'm right. You know, there's no argument against it. Well, no, there are times when a foolish argument is presented and you need to expose it for what it is. You know, you can be polite, respectful about it, but you can still rebut it, you know, refute it. You know, so you have to be wise to know when to apply the fourth verse, when to apply the fifth verse. So in this case, Paul is speaking according to their folly, you know, for the moment. So I'm in 2 Corinthians 11. 22. You say, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So these ministers evidently did claim to have that same kind of background. I think some of them, you know, some of them were Israelites or Jews. Others perhaps were of the Samaritan sect, which was a mixture. Are they ministers of Christ? Which they, I speak as a fool. I mean, that's the claim that they're making. He doesn't feel like they're, he doesn't believe that, well, he, in his mind, they're not authentically so, but they're making that claim. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now notice what he says. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, he was beaten many times, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He was either near death or maybe even literally dead and miraculously resurrected. But he went through all these, as I said, adventures, if you want to call them that. If you've seen any of these Harrison Ford movies, it's just as, he's had, went through just as rough a time as that. From the verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Imagine five times being beaten with 39 stripes. Wow. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Imagine having to live through that. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. I mean, traveling in those days was not like traveling now, although traveling now is becoming, in a way, more and more perilous in many respects. But then it was, you know, you didn't have the protections that we have now. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, his own people had turned against him because of the religious disputes. And he was a particularly negative figure to them because he'd been so zealous before, and now he's the most zealous preacher for this new way. So you can just imagine how the Pharisees felt about him. What a traitor. He was one of us. He was, you know, a leader among us, and now here he is a leader among them. You know, you can just imagine how they were, you know, as we would say nowadays, gunning for him. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. So even there were he had enemies in the Gentile world, and they were accusing him of being traitorous to Rome, preaching sedition and so forth, which he was not. But they were accusing him of such things. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now, that's another problem he had to deal with: dissension in the church. People, as we see here, people trying to pull people away. In weariness and toil, I'm in verse 27, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. See, we sometimes when we talk about Paul, forget this aspect of his life. We don't think of him as an Indiana Jones type hero. We think of him as a theologian, which he was, but he also had to endure all of that. And then he gets into the theologian part here, but he's more than just a theologian. He's also a pastor. He isn't just one who theorizes and writes learned treatises, but he actually is down there with the people, dealing with them, rejoicing in their joys and sorrowing in their sorrows, as a pastor is supposed to do, as we see here. Verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And then he talks about one of his exciting adventures early in his career when he had the conversion in Damascus, which I'll get to in a moment, but he talks about it here in verse 32. In Damascus, and it's really sad, you know, and the Middle East is now once again very much in the news and very much for negative reasons overall. It's just in turbulence right now. It's so sad. But once again, the Middle East is a focus of attention. But once again, it is so because of the violence there, including Damascus that I'm going to read about here. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So quite an exciting adventure right there. So that's the background of the Apostle Paul. So when he writes not only for as one who, you know, really was very steeped in the scriptures and was able to then apply them appropriately in a New Testament perspective, but he also was one who had, let's say, paid his dues, who'd gone above and beyond in every way to show his commitment to the truth, and who eventually was martyred for the truth. And let's go back now to the book of Acts. By the way, this is all background to Galatians. We are going to cover Galatians, but I one reason I did a series is so I could give you some background so you could think about it as you're reading it and have all this background. We know that Stephen was martyred. A crowd just got out of hand and wound up killing him. But what was sad about it is in chapter 8, I just want to briefly look at chapter 8, verse 1. Well, let me read a few verses of chapter 8, okay? Stephen is martyred, and in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, now Saul, this is Shaul, Saul of Tarsus. He had a Greek name, Paul, and a Hebrew name, Saul. Shaul or Saul, now Saul was consenting to his death. Okay, he was there and consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. There's a comment earlier about Paul. Well, I guess maybe it's he make talk. Yes, verse 58 of the seventh chapter. If you don't mind, go up a couple of verses to Acts 7:58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here Saul is taking care of the clothes of those who were going out to kill Stephen. Isn't that incredible? Now, but it shows what God can do. He can forgive somebody who has done that to his people and make of that person a leader in the church. Anyway, chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. But you know what's interesting? It led to growth in the church. It led to Christians scattering around, but then spreading the religion. So it actually enhanced the growth of Christianity, this persecution. So in effect, it backfired on the persecutors. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they very boldly went out and preached and spread Christianity. But those who were within the grasp of the leadership there in Jerusalem, at least at that time, were under a tremendous amount of pressure. Now, later on, evidently, it subsided to some degree, and the church was able to function for a time in Jerusalem until we had the revolt against Rome. A generation later, we had the revolt against Rome, and there you pretty much had to make your decision. Are you going to support this revolt or not? And at that time, the church in Jerusalem fled before the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem. And these events are being commemorated this summer in the Jewish community. But anyway, the Roman soldiers came against Jerusalem about a generation later. The church at that time fled, and at that point pretty much separated, you know, from the Jewish community, which had basically supported the revolt against Rome. But that's a story for another time. Are you still with me? I haven't lost you. Okay, let's go to Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now he actually wants to go up to the diaspora community in Syria, and he wants to, in effect, nip this sect in the bud before it spreads all around the world. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So this is very famous in literature. Even if you're not a religious person, you probably heard about the conversion at Damascus. It's quite, I often hear this expression in politics. I read about politics and follow it from a distance. When I read about it and follow it, sometimes people change their opinion. And so often people say, well, he had his road to Damascus moment. You know, I've heard that often about politicians who suddenly flip sides for whatever reason. Anyway, so he saw a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, you're not going to succeed in this effort to stamp out my way of life. I have decided my church is going to be there. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, evidently, the people around heard some kind of sound, but didn't understand word for word. They just heard, they knew that it was like some kind of a noise, like a voice. But evidently, although they heard a voice, it was undiscernible what was actually being said, as you'll see later. So it says here they heard a voice. They did hear it, but indistinct. You see what I'm saying? Just like a thundering noise. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he was now blinded. So God, in effect, was showing him, you have been spiritually blind. Now you're going to be physically blind for a time. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So at this point in time, he's, I would say, no doubt beginning to go through all the background that he had, all the training and knowledge and information that he had spiritually, and was beginning to put it all together appropriately, that God was working with him, revealing to him his plan of salvation and how the role of Jesus Christ and so on, the way Jesus did in the book of Luke there when he was resurrected and there were two men there, and he went through the scriptures in Luke 24 and explained everything. This is evidently what's happening now. So now we're in verse 10 of Acts 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now in verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So you see what Paul was doing during those 3 days and three nights when he wasn't eating and drinking. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, what's Ananias' reaction? Who are you sending me to see? This fellow that wants to kill us? So it's, you know, it's really interesting. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So evidently the word had gotten out about Paul. And that was without the internet, you know, without whatever means we have now to spread the word. But it got out there. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he was a major force for the spread of Christianity, and particularly focusing on the Gentile world. But he had a role to play with Israel as well, and also with leading rulers, including the fact that he was martyred, evidently, by Nero. So he witnessed to many rulers, as you'll see if you keep reading Acts. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God shows one who had inflicted great suffering, who himself would have to suffer a lot for his role, but obviously was convicted. I've said it before and I'll say it again. when you read about the apostles, you have to say that something happened to them, and they were willing to die for what they believed. So you can't just dismiss what they taught, because it wasn't just something they made up for their own profit, because they didn't renege. They didn't, disavow it later. All of them went to their deaths believing very sincerely in what they taught, and were willing to be tortured and to die for what they taught. And not one of them recanted. Not one of the apostles recanted it. Of course, Judas was the traitor earlier, but not one of he himself committed suicide. But not one of the apostles, these 12 that went out in the book of Acts, not one of them recanted. So one has to at least have some respect for what they claimed that they saw and heard and believed. Well, anyway, let's go to verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Well, so now he understood, you know, he's now Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he had now that special relationship with God that comes from receiving his Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Well, and after 3 days and three nights, it was time to eat. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You can just imagine the impact. So that's one thing that really helped the church to grow, was the fact of the conversion of Paul and his eloquent preaching of Christianity. Because, you know, you could imagine people saying, well, if somebody like this was convinced, he was so much against it at first. If somebody like this was convinced, somebody so knowledgeable, that he was taught by Gamaliel. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. But he didn't stay there. He actually went away then for a time. Evidently, it comes after verse 22. He went away into the desert from Damascus, and I believe he went into the area of Mount Sinai, where Moses had been, where Elijah had been. Paul went to that area and evidently was supernaturally instructed by Jesus Christ. Now, I know what I'm saying now is not something you're going to get in a university class, but I think a university professor would have to say this is what Paul claims. He may think in his own scientific way, well, how can I, you know, I can't, he maybe cannot prove it scientifically, this professor that you might have in a religion class at a university. But this is the claim that Paul makes, that he was supernaturally taught by Jesus Christ. And very likely during this period when he was in Arabia, which we don't know, I don't know how long it is. Now, if you know, you can let me know. I don't know how long this period was, but I want to comment on it a little bit. I want to go to, I hadn't thought to say this, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who saw him after his resurrection. And then notice what he says. After all that information, he goes to verse 7. And I'm coming to the end of the account. You can read it if you want to later. After that, verse 7, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. James, of course, was one of his brothers and became an apostle. Verse 8, then last of all, this could be referred to James, the brother of John, so I don't want to be dogmatic. There were two Jameses that, you know, that we know of that were prominent. Anyway, let's go to verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul says, and then he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we can all say that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he goes on to say that that he, in effect, in his investment paid off. He's speaking rather frankly here, not immodestly, but just frankly. You know, he's the least of the apostles. He was persecuting the church, and yet he saw Jesus Christ just as they did. And yet at the same time, in effect, God's investment in him paid off because Christianity grew explosively. You know, what's the word I'm thinking of? Geometrically, there's another word I'm thinking of. It's exponentially. Good. Exponentially it grew through the work of the Apostle Paul. So I want to go now to Galatians just briefly. I'm not really getting there yet, except just as background. In Galatians 4, in verse 25, Galatians 4:25, but this Hagar, you know, and we'll get into what Hagar symbolizes. So keep listening. This is only part one. Galatians 4:25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he talks about Arabia, you know, in a loose sense, as the desert area of the Middle East, the area outside of the urbanized regions and the agricultural regions. There was a desert, generally loosely called Arabia, and Mount Sinai he considers as a part of that. So it seems to me that very likely is where he went, where Moses was, where Elijah was, and evidently that Paul was there, and he was being personally taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ in a supernatural way. And let me show you a statement by Paul which would indicate that. A letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking here about what I would call the New Testament Passover. It could be called the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Communion, different terms for it. And he's describing it and talking about how, when it should be done, how it should be done. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, very likely unleavened bread if you analyze it. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he received these instructions from the Lord. And so I do believe he was supernaturally taught by Jesus Christ. And you could understand why that would be, because he has the major responsibility of much of what we call the New Testament is really attributed to Paul, either directly or indirectly. The Gospel of Luke, for example, Luke was Paul's, you know, personal physician and aide. And and the book of Hebrews, even there's no author listed for the book of Hebrews, but Paul very likely had something to do with it. If not the author, then certainly, you know, perhaps one of the authors, if not the author of Hebrews. But, you know, there are 13 epistles that are directly attributed to him in the New Testament. Plus we have the Gospel of Luke plus Hebrews as a possibility. So that's a lot. Okay. So now we're back in the Acts, and we find that Paul had come back from Arabia. You know, he adds that later. It's not here in Acts. But now I'm back in Acts 9. Now, after many days. Oh, so you see, time has gone by, ladies and gentlemen. So as I said earlier, you know, ladies and gentlemen, if you do want to, as I said, submit an opening prayer, ladies and gentlemen, please submit your opening prayer, and you may you may appear in the beginning of one of these talks. You know, you may have that opportunity. But anyway, hopefully, ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to me now. Brothers and sisters, viewers and listeners, boys and girls, whoever's out there. Verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Oh, it's really sad in the world of religion. It seems that persecution of religious dissenters seems to be something that seems to go along with human nature. It's very sad. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket, which you talked about. I read it earlier. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, okay, now he comes to Jerusalem. So now he comes. First he had preached in the synagogue a bit, then he had gone to Arabia, then he came back, and they were going to kill him, so he left. Now he comes to Jerusalem, and it's about time for him to confer with the leadership of the church, and he does meet two of the apostles at this time, Peter and James. I'm trying to put the account together from various strands. So you may not like my spin on it. If you have a different spin, you're welcome to send me your spin. Respectfully. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And you could understand. And did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas was there. Now he was, of course, one that they could respect. He's later on called an apostle as well. So I believe that therefore Barnabas was one of the disciples, that he'd been with Jesus Christ through his ministry. He had come originally from Cyprus, but probably was living there at the time and was with Jesus Christ during his ministry. And in any case, he was very respected. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And in this case, it's Peter and James, I believe, those two. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. But evidently, most of the areas he went to were synagogues that had Jews who were either visiting or had moved there from Greek-speaking areas. And Paul, remember, himself was from the diaspora. He was not a native of the area. Nowadays, we call a native Israeli a sabra, after the cactus, which is rough and prickly on the outside, but tender and sweet on the inside. That's supposed to be the Israeli personality. So they call a native Israeli sabra. Well, anyway, he was not, quote-unquote, a sabra, to use an anachronistic term, but he was from the diaspora. So he went out and spoke to Greek-speaking Jews, many of whom had similar backgrounds to himself, as I'll read in a moment. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. So you see, he was working more with Jews who were from the Greek-speaking world rather than the native population there. He disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So even these people were zealous enough for Judaism that they wanted to kill Paul. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So he went back to his home area. I'll read one more verse or two, and then I want to move on. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So evidently the persecution died down for a period of time. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So we find that after Paul left, things settled down a bit, but he was now in what is today Turkey. And he preached all around that region, you know, southern Turkey and into south central Turkey, part of Galatia. He went into, as I said, Galatia. I haven't said, but I'll say it now. Maybe it'll be a map on the screen soon. Our graphics man will be at the ready as usual. So if you look at ancient Turkey, there were various Greek-speaking areas in those days in which the modern Turkey was broken up. And one of the regions was Galatia, and the southern part was Gentile population, Greek-speaking population, and that's where Paul went. There were Jews there as well, as a minority. So he was preaching in what is today southern and south central Turkey, and he was having a ministry there. So that is all background to Galatians, the first chapter. Now, in Galatians, the first chapter, he's dealing with people whom he has worked with, whom he has preached to, who came into the Christianity through him. But unfortunately, other people then came in and tried to pull them away by preaching a form of legalism, by getting them to be all bogged down in do this and don't do that. And, you know, Paul, of course, came out of that kind of background. He was quite familiar with it. And I have often spoken about some of the complex do's and don'ts that I had to deal with in my youth. You know, but that is not how we are saved. You know, if we're trying to be saved by that means, we're never going to get there, you know, because we're going to slip up at some point or other. We're not going to be flawless. You know, and so Paul had to deal with that legalism. And so first he goes through a bit of his background. So let's start in the book of Galatians. I'm just now beginning the book of Galatians, but this is part one of a series. So I hope this background has been helpful to you. We'll have more background in the beginning of the book. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So it's written by Paul, wherever he was at that time, to the churches in that part of the world. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's his intro. So nowadays, we write a letter and then we sign it. But in those days, Paul told, you know, and he didn't have to worry who wrote the letter. Paul tells you right from the beginning it's coming from him. I guess nowadays with the internet, it's that way now, too. If I'm texted, I know who sent the text right away. So it's kind of like it was back in the first century when you wrote a letter and said, this is from, you know, whoever's writing you. You'd stop having to wait for the end to read the signature at the end. Anyway, I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So he was not in Galatia at that time, but he's writing back to them, and he's saying, you know, oh no, I taught you a certain way of life. I taught you to focus on your relationship to God through Jesus Christ and not to get bogged down in should you do this and shouldn't you do that, as often people do. Even nowadays, people come up with their standards and, you know, don't do this and don't do that, and then get self-righteous about it. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is a very severe statement. So we have to be careful, you know, that when we preach out of the Bible, that we're being honest with the material. As we have said before, he repeats this. He is really, let's say, riled up about this. Well, we're talking here about a life and death matter spiritually. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Am I trying to curry favor with people? No, I want to be approved by God, not by people. I'm not, let's say, a politician looking at the polls. I want to tell you the truth. All right, I'm going to have to wrap this up. No, that's not Paul speaking. That's I'm speaking. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. He's saying my message is coming from God, and I received it in a very special way, which I've read to you about. Paul is a very interesting figure in history in terms of how he came into the church. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So he's saying God has been directing my life all along. He has chosen me. He's made that clear to me now, that he really has chosen me for a very important role. To reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So that's not what he did, as I showed you. He had this brief encounter, you know, with the members there, but that wasn't so much as conferring with them. You know, he wasn't looking for well, what's right, what's wrong, and so on. Later on, he did go for, in effect, certification or approval or whatever to the apostles, as we'll see in a minute. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, okay, so when life was threatened, as you know, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But he saw Peter, and as I said, he saw James, as he'll tell you now. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. I'm giving you the accurate information. I'm not trying to fudge it, you know, exaggerate or take away. This is what it is. You know, he's being very vehement with them. Please keep in mind what my background is and where I'm coming from. Spiritually speaking, you know, in my history and why I came to you, how I came to you, and what I taught you, and so on. Verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, as we talked about, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. He had done some preaching in the Greek-speaking churches, but generally was not known by most of the local people in the southern part of the land of Israel. As I said, he had briefly preached to some of the churches, mostly evidently Greek-speaking, and then he was taken away. So, but they didn't therefore deal with him directly, but they knew about him, and they were very inspired by him, by what happened, as it says in verse 23. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter to the Galatians, is really quite an amazing example. One who was courageous, one who was heroic, and one who completely turned his life around. And God was able to take a persecutor of the church and make him into a great, you know, promoter of the church. So God can take anyone, and he can work his way with us if we respond, if we do respond to that calling when it comes. So we can be very inspired by the example of Paul, and we can apply it personally, and we can apply it to others. You know, as others come into our fellowship, you know, whatever their background was, we can appreciate how God has worked with them and has now brought them into an understanding of the right way of life. And we can then help them, as others have helped us, to follow that way of life right on into salvation. So these are Galatian gleanings, and God willing, there'll be more to come. It's talking about texting. I texted Daniel during the week, and I told him, I doubt I'll even get through chapter 1, but I did, just barely. And now, for the Q&A. I got an interesting question about the calendar that we use to observe the biblical festivals and to keep historical time from a biblical point of view. And I was asked, you know, why does the Hebrew calendar have the new year every seventh month? In other words, the first month is in the spring. That's month number one. And the seventh month comes in, you know, late summer, early fall. And yet the new year is then on the Hebrew calendar. So, you know, why is that? So I want to go into that today a little bit. Evidently, when Adam and Eve were created, the first human beings, it was in the autumn of the year, at the time when all other fruits were ripe and ready to take. So Adam and Eve had, in effect, a pick of the crop, you know, of fruits to eat. Of course, there was one, you know, there was the forbidden fruit. And by the way, there's no reason to think it was an apple, but there's a cute little story my mother likes to tell. She's coming up on being 95 years old, by the way. But anyway, my mother likes to tell a story. She says, the problem is not with the apple on the tree, but with the pear that was on the ground. Thought that's cute. But it wasn't an apple, literally, anyway. Or at least I wouldn't think so. But whatever it was, that was the forbidden fruit. But the other fruits were ripe. The other fruit was ripe and ready to be eaten. They were evidently created in the fall. And so the calendar went from autumn to autumn. And that's probably how the months are figured in the flood account of Noah. But then we come to Exodus 12. And now God is developing a church. He's turning Israel into a theocracy and organizing the nation to also be a church. And he gives them a series of holy days, and they begin in the spring. The spring is the time when they are liberated from bondage. In Exodus 12 and verse 1 and on into verse 2, now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So now he's changing the calendar and saying, now you begin to order the months in the spring. This first month of the year in the spring is now going to be, well, now this month is now going to be month number one, what the Bible calls Aviv, the spring month, which now is called Nisan. Now Aviv is used for the whole spring season, and you've heard of the city of Tel Aviv. Anyway, Aviv refers to the spring, originally referred to the first month, and now it refers to the whole season, and the first month has the name Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. We're not talking about an automobile. Talking about a month. Anyway, so we have the, I guess that didn't go over so well. Anyway, Okay, somebody outside is making a speech of some sort. Hopefully you're not hearing it if you're listening to me. Let's go to Exodus, the 23rd chapter and verse 16. And so, as we're turning there, if you care to, well, you don't, 6 months of the year don't disappear. You know, 6 months of history don't disappear. But what he's saying is from this point on, you're going to number your months with beginning this month of number one from an ecclesiastical point of view, because your holy day cycle is going to begin with the spring. You're going to have holy days in the spring, and that's going to be the beginning of your cycle. And so from a church point of view, from a observance, holy day observance point of view, your first month is now. But that doesn't, of course, mean that we just sort of lop 6 months off of the chronology. Though they have to be accounted for. So you're still going to keep your civil year from autumn to autumn as you've been doing. But now overlapping that, you're going to have an ecclesiastical year going from spring to spring. Now we do that in America. The United States government figures its fiscal year from October 1st. So the fiscal year, when we're planning the budget in Washington, D.C., goes from October 1st to the end of, the end of September, and that's the fiscal year. So meantime, we're keeping time on the calendar, January through December, but for budgeting, we're budgeting from October 1st to the end of September. So we have systems like that. And in Exodus 23 and verse 16, we find that from a point of view of the cycle of harvests, the harvest cycle begins with the grain harvest in the spring and concludes with the fruit harvest in the fall. And that's really when the year turns from one year to the next, is at the time of the climax of the harvests. And that's when the new rains begin preparing for the next planting. So from an agricultural point of view, the former rain, the early rain, which is the hard rain that prepares the ground for planting, comes in the seventh month. And so, in a sense, the year begins then. Those are the former rains, the heavy rains that come to help you plant. And so the turning of the year is in the autumn. I'm going to Exodus 23:16, and I wanted to look at a Jewish translation because I thought it might be a little more clear. Let's see what it says here. I'm going to go to verse 16 here in this Jewish translation that I have. There are various translations that, it says the same thing, but the term in Hebrew is, it talks about, the term in Hebrew is the going out of the year, the going out of the year. So it's, the year is in effect going out. So in effect, it's a transition time. The year is going out. So what's happening is that you're completing the cycle of harvest. But that means as the year is going out, so then a new year is in effect beginning. And that would be in the seventh month when you're gathering in your fruit. Let's go to Exodus 23:16. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So from another point of view, it is the end of the year in a sense that it's late in the year. The year begins in the first month. The seventh month is late in that year, and it's at the time when the harvest is being completed. So in effect, it could have like a dual meaning. It's towards the end of the year. If you look in terms of the fact the first month began the harvest cycle, it ends in the seventh month. But from another point of view, a new cycle begins in that month when the hard rains begin to prepare for the next planting. So in that sense, we count years from autumn to autumn, right before the heavy rains begin to prepare for the next planting. That's when we continue to begin the civil year from autumn to autumn. So we have the ecclesiastical year going from spring, beginning in the spring, so the holy days are begin then. But then we count the civil year from autumn to autumn as we gather in our harvest and then prepare for the next planting. Now you find that in Leviticus 25. On our Liberty Bell. And you know, July 4th is coming up in America. July 1st is coming up, Canada Day. Last week I talked about 24 Sussex Drive? I think it is 24 Sussex Drive, right, where the Prime Minister of Canada lives. Mm-hmm. And then we have 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue where the President lives, the White House, and then 10 Downing Street where the Prime Minister of England lives. I remember being in a demonstration. I wasn't in it. I was just there observing it. In 1970, I was observing a demonstration at 10 Downing Street. What they were protesting then was the fact that government had intervened in radio. There were these offshore stations beaming in rock music. There was a station called Radio Caroline, and I guess the government wanted to, for some reason, control the radio waves and was keeping them from listening to Radio Caroline, the Labor government. And it was voted out, and a conservative government, Tory government, voted in. This was not summer of 1970. Some of you may remember that. But anyway, I talked about last week, 24 Sussex Drive and 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and now I'm adding 10 Downing Street. And that all has to do with the history coming up. July 1st, coming up Wednesday, it's Canada Day, when the Canadians celebrate their independence. Now they're a member of the Commonwealth. No longer are they part of an empire ruled from by the British Parliament, but now they're a dominion. Queen Elizabeth is still their sovereign, but they are an independent dominion, Canada. So they have July 1st as Canada Day. And of course, July 4th is American Independence Day. By the way, as a bit of trivia, why does the president live on Pennsylvania Avenue? Our capital had been in Philadelphia. And when we moved it to Washington, D.C., I guess in honor of Pennsylvania, where the capital had been, I think that's why we put the presidential mansion on Pennsylvania Avenue. A little side comment there. Anyway, I want to go back to Leviticus 25. So on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, we have a scripture about the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was proclaimed in the autumn, because that's when the civil year begins. The new year, counting years, year after year after year, it does begin in the autumn. So even though the ecclesiastical year begins in the spring, and that's month number one, but the new year is from autumn to autumn, from seventh month to seventh month. And that's when the civil year begins, and that's when property is redistributed, as you see here in Leviticus 25. So there are 2 years functioning, the ecclesiastical year and the civil year. So let's go to Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So we have a 49-year cycle and then the Jubilee. Yovel, the Jubilee. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, which, as well, it says, on the Day of Atonement, you know, Yom HaKippurim or Yom Kippur, as the rabbis called it. Then you shall call, or Yom HaKippurim, as the Bible calls it, in English, the Day of Atonement. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So in the 10th day of that new year, once you've kind of settled into that new year, that's when the Jubilee begins. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, which is on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So the year of jubilee was declared in the autumn of the year. And by the way, I know you've all heard me say this before, but I hope we always have new listeners. I'd like to think so. And for you new listeners, the country of the Bahamas decided to make their Independence Day July 10th, reading the scripture. It says that you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Well, they chose July 10th, but of course that's on the Roman calendar. The 7th month on the Hebrew calendar occurs in late summer, early autumn, and it's called Ethanim in the Bible, but in since the Babylonian exile for the last 2,500 years, it's been called Tishrei or Tishri, and it's around the time of September, sometimes into early October, so that's actually the 7th month. But the Bahamas had their heart in the right place. They wanted to have their Independence Day on the 10th day of the 7th month. So Bahamas declared independence from Britain, just like the Canadians did, but much later in history. And they did that on July 10th. So anyway, let's now notice how this information helps us to understand other verses. In Deuteronomy 11, and I want to go to the 13th verse. And it shall be, this is Deuteronomy 13:11, that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord, the Eternal, your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, So the early rain actually comes late in the year. As you see, it comes at the end of the year, the early rain, because it's the beginning of the next cycle. The early rain is the heavy rain that prepares for the planting. And then the harvest begins in the spring, and that's when the first month is on the ecclesiastical calendar. Have I confused everybody? Yes? No? Good. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, which comes in the fall and early winter, and the latter rain, which comes in the spring around the Passover time, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Now let's see how that ties in with a prophecy in the book of Joel. That might be perplexing if you didn't know this point about the calendar. Joel 2 and verse 23. This is a very fantastic prophecy because, as any language, you know, you can sometimes find coincidences, puns, where one word can have more than one meaning, and I think almost all of us have done it. And here we have a very interesting play on words here. I'm in Joel 2 and verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. Now, believe it or not, if you go back to the original Hebrew, this can have a double meaning. It could also mean a teacher of righteousness. And both work. He's going to do both. He's going to send Jesus Christ. He's going to produce a millennium here. And indeed, we will have rain in due season. So we're going to have a teacher of righteousness and we're going to have the former rain faithfully. But let's read this now, just talking about the rain. Verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. How could the latter rain be in the first month? Because I'm telling you that we have a civil year and an ecclesiastical year. So the former rain comes at the beginning of the civil year, and the latter rain comes in the first month, which is the spring, the month of Nisan, in the beginning of the ecclesiastical year. Does that make sense to everybody reading it? The former rain comes in the seventh month, because that's when the civil year begins. And the latter rain comes in the first month, because that's when the ecclesiastical year begins. Is that okay with everybody? Okay, so I really appreciate that question, and I hope I haven't confused everybody. I hope the explanation has been clear. So the bottom line is there are 2 years functioning in the Bible. In Hebrew culture and biblical culture, there are 2 years functioning. There's a civil year from autumn to autumn, and then an ecclesiastical year from spring to spring. And the months are numbered beginning in the spring, and the years are numbered beginning every seventh month, beginning roughly autumn to autumn. So I hope that helps answer that question. I appreciate that question was sent in. And you can send in your questions or your opening prayer to ckk153questions@gmail.org.
.com.
I'm sorry. .com. And our address, of course, is .org. CCK153.org is the church's address, congregation's address, Christian Commandment Keepers. And now I'd like to make a couple of announcements. First of all, I'd like to say, and I hope this is going to be something that people will be happy to hear. I have, you know, checked with various ones. July 11th, we will begin having services at 3 p.m. Eastern Time, which is at noon out in California. There's another announcement that came in, and that's great. But let's do this announcement. So we'll begin on July 11th at 3 p.m. Eastern Time, or 12 L.A. time, or California time, I should say, because some of you are listening in the Bay Area. So I don't mean L.A. time, no. Western Pacific time. So that means next week we'll have the usual time, 2 p.m. Eastern will be the last time we'll be 2 p.m. Eastern, will be on the 4th of July. Then after that, July 11th, will be at 3 p.m. Eastern. So hopefully all of you in Wisconsin and wherever else you're listening from, Hamburg, Germany, and wherever else you listen from, you've got that announcement. But we'll let everybody know by email. We'll announce it again next week and let our list know by email also. I'd also like to ask your prayers for two people who are regular listeners here. One of them is Margaret Campbell up in Canada. Her son Dave recently had to anoint her. He's a minister up in Canada. He had to anoint her. She's having breathing difficulties. So please keep Margaret Campbell in your prayers. Margaret Campbell, for her breathing difficulties. Also, Lil Drattler, a regular listener for many, you know, for a long time. We all know Mark and Lil Drattler from Southern California. Simi Valley, right? I think they live in, actually in Simi Valley. So Mark and Lil Drattler, Lil has having a mouth infection, and she does need our prayers for relief for that condition. So we appreciate your prayers for Margaret Campbell and for Lil Drattler. I'd also like to mention that Sharon Stevens, who many of you know, and she over the years has been attending with us from time to time. Sharon Stevens has died. I know her daughter, Janine, and some of you do, and she also has a grandson whom I have met, a grandson named Chris. I don't know the rest of the family. But if you'd like to send a card to the family, to Janine, and through her to the family, I'll give you an address if you'd like to send a card on the death of Sharon Stevens. Okay, so this is Janine Stevens, J-E-A-N-I-N-E, and Stevens is S-T-E-P-H-E-N-S. Janine Stevens, 3022 Lime Street, L-I-M-E, Lime Street, Riverside, California, 92501. Janine Stevens, 3022 Lime Street, Riverside, California, 92501. So please pray for Janine and the family, those who are now having to bear their loss as Sharon has died. So please keep them in your prayers. So to those of you, I know people listen from various countries, but the majority are either, you know, Americans or Canadians. So many of you will be remembering July 1st. So I hope that, you know, we hope that everything goes very, very well. And many of you will be celebrating July 4th or, you know, around that season. So certainly we hope that that all goes well for you as well. And we also hope that on July 4th, next Sabbath, you'll be here listening to the message as we continue with this series on Galatians, Galatian gleanings. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.